If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And let's go ahead and stand. Ephesians 6 at verse 1. We're going to be looking only at verse 4 this evening. Ephesians 6, verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we thank you as we close this day in worship. We thank you for your holy word, this wonderful primary means of grace by which we are instructed, by which we do receive that nurture and admonition that every one of us needs. And we pray, Lord, even this evening as we consider this text, that you would do your work in us by the presence of your Spirit and cause us, Lord, to change, to be more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that in us from the inside out and truly do a work in our hearts for your sake and for the glory of Christ, our Savior. And we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Have you ever heard anybody talking about the hot seat? Or do you know what the hot seat is? What being on the hot seat means? If you ever heard that idiom or phrase, it simply means being in a very uncomfortable or intense situation, or being subjected to severe criticism, or perhaps very aggressive, even antagonistic questions, which might take place in a courtroom, on the witness stand, or before a panel of judges who are investigating or evaluating your performance. That's often referred to as being on the hot seat. Now, the term hot seat, it probably originated back in the 1930s when the primary way for carrying out capital punishment or executions in America was the electric chair. In fact, the slang way of referring to an inmate on death row who was awaiting execution was to say that he was waiting for the hot seat. Now, it's also possible that the notion of being on the hot seat, that idea also could have come from a former police interrogation technique, which some of the older movies portray, when a suspect, you remember, was put in a small hot room with only one bright light. You know, a bright, hot light directly above him, bearing down on him while police officers fired questions at him, making it difficult for him to remain calm and collected, hoping that the discomfort would encourage a confession. This morning, Reverend Davenport looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 7, and what it means to be an understanding, honorable, Christ-like husbands. husband, or how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And of course, that text and sermon put all of us husbands on the hot seat spiritually. I know it did me, and I know some other men. It really put us on the hot seat this morning spiritually, challenging us how better to live with and to love and to serve our wives. Well, this evening, men, life in the hot seat continues. If you are a father, as we consider another single text in Scripture, Ephesians 6:4, which tells us how to raise our children in an honorable, Christ-like way as well. Paul's mini course in godly fatherhood is here in Ephesians 6:4. His godly course, his mini course in godly fatherhood. And this course has only two parts. It has a prohibition and it has an admonition. It has a negative and a positive command. Now, the negative command literally reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Now, we've got to really be careful with this text because it's been used to argue against spanking or disciplining children, which, of course, usually makes them mad. Some actually conclude from this verse that parents must never upset or cross their children, but must be essentially permissive, or maybe a more PC word would be non-directive, letting the child find his or her own way. Now, of course, the rest of the Bible is clearly against such foolishness. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Now, Paul was not advocating parental permissiveness in this text. In fact, in the very next phrase, he commands instruction, which is actually better translated correction, or even discipline itself. The word can be translated discipline, which is a term that includes punishment for wrongdoing. So Paul's not saying parents can never bring their children to tears with appropriate spankings or discipline. Children need direction, not permission. They need loving, firm, fair discipline. And that is what Paul and the rest of Scripture calls for from parents, speaking against the modern let the children find their own way model. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but right discipline, true discipline." He goes on, "The opposite of no discipline at all is not cruelty. It is balanced discipline. It is controlled discipline." And that is what Paul here commands of fathers, demands from fathers who are prone perhaps to anger or to abuse or absence. Controlled discipline. Controlled, consistent, compassionate discipline. Now, the kind of anger or wrath that Paul doesn't want stirred up in children is the bitterness or resentment that comes from unjust or cruel treatment. In the parallel passage to this one, in Colossians 3:21, he writes specifically, "Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, children may get mad, they may get angry when they are properly disciplined, but it's quickly forgotten and short-lived. Resentment, bitterness, or exasperation, however, that builds up due to abuse or apathy. Now, the list of what we might call exasperating attitudes and actions by out-of-control parents can be a long one. Here are some of the most common provocations. And I don't have these necessarily in an order of priority. This one, however, may be the most frequent, number one. Perhaps the most frequent is verbal abuse. Yelling, screaming, or using a vindictive or a sarcastic tone of voice, putting children down with insults or demeaning remarks. Secondly, of course, there's physical abuse. Spanking a child in a fit of rage. And, of course, a child knows the difference between firm and fierce. And so, as a parent, if you are irate, wait. Pretty simple. Never let anger dictate discipline or correction. A third resentment route is making unreasonable demands of children, requiring things beyond the child's ability, not allowing for things like immaturity or inexperience. Another fourth bitterness builder is similar to that one, being, as a parent, an achievement addict. Always pushing for more, demanding perfection, whether it's academics or sports or talents or whatever. The standards are always so high that no matter what the child achieves, it's never good enough, never sufficient to satisfy mom or dad. Number five, discouragement, fault finding. That is being quick to point out every fault or failure and slow to pass out compliments or hugs and high fives. Six would be overprotection, being overtly strict or controlling, smothering children so they never have the opportunity or they are never trusted to make right decisions for themselves. So when they finally are on their own, they usually tend to make a rash of wrong ones. Then there's the opposite problem to that one. Overindulgence. Never establishing restraints or boundaries or reasonable standards. Spoiling them, bribing them, buying acceptable behavior because you're either too busy or too tired. Or proper correction is just too hard. It's just too much of a hassle. And then eight, there's the whole problem of neglect. Making a child feel unwanted, like he's always in the way, not worth your time. Then there's the problem of inconsistency. Making promises but never keeping them. Or perhaps another version, setting rules that are really never enforced. Or enforcing rules that were never made. So your child really never knows what's coming, whether it's a helping hand or a backhand. And such disparity, that will cause deep roots of bitterness. And then there's the problem of favoritism in families, being partial to one child over another, promoting rather than preventing a sibling rivalry by making unfair comparisons. Here's another one, public rather than private correction, which is humiliating or purposefully embarrassing. And then there's the problem of conditional love, using love sometimes to barter for a child's behavior, offering love or affection as a reward when he's good and withholding it when he's bad. Of course, if then love, if that's what's portrayed, that kind of love evaporates. But in spite of love, that captivates and motivates. Now, I'm sure that we could spend some time this evening and just open it up and we could add to this kind of dirty dozen that I've just given you. Other causes for undue anger or resentment from children are derivations of these that I've just listed. But parents, it is your duty to discipline your children. Proverbs 23 says, "Do not withhold discipline or correction from a child." And fathers, here's the hot seat. You have to take the lead in that duty. But it's also your responsibility to resist any pride or sin that distorts that duty. Don't let your authority ever go to your head. Use it humbly to guide your child's heart, to put him in the way of the Lord that leads to life. And of course, God, your heavenly Father, is your model. He always tempers his justice with mercy. Now, as Paul turns to the positive command in this fathering seminar, mercy is the sentiment conveyed in the word nurture. It's ek trephete in Greek, ek trephete, which is translated bring them up or raise them. It's the word that literally means to feed or to nourish. It's a derivative of another Greek word, anatrepho, which means that was the original term for nursing an infant. And that word, ektrephete, became used for raising or bringing up children, nurturing them. Hendrickson, in his commentary, insists that it carries with it the idea of tenderness. He translates it, rear them tenderly, raise them gently. Calvin says, the meaning of this word is to fondly cherish them. And of course, you know, Ted Tripp, in his excellent book on parenting, speaks of shepherding a child's heart. Now, there are a couple of implications that flow from this fondness here, where Paul begins. First, to cherish children requires your time and trouble, your personal attention to their needs. And secondly, you can't cherish them if you abdicate your role. Of course, you can and should seek help from others, but you should not give away or delegate the essence of their physical, educational, or spiritual growth to the school or to the church. That's your job. You must be your child's primary nurse and counselor and overseer and guide and educator and teacher and evangelist and friend and judge. Well, how do you do that? Very simply this evening, you do it like a train. You run down two rails. The first rail here is paideia, which means discipline or instruction, training, as I said earlier, it includes the idea of corrective punishment. And the verb form in Greek actually is the word used in Koine for spanking in an instructive way. Never vindictive, but always instructive. And the second rail, the second track, is nuthesia, which is verbal admonition or warning or instruction, counsel. You know, of course, there's a very well-established school now of biblical counseling today, which is called nuthetic counseling. And it's from the verb nutheteo, the same root word for this second track, nuthesia, which means to teach or to warn or counsel. And it's a compound word. Nous means mind, and atithemi in Greek is the verb for to place or to set something, to place or set things. And so this means to place or set things in one's mind, to put something in the mind of your children, to impart wisdom to them verbally. And so together, these two concepts, they provide a balanced approach to child rearing, to child raising. And of course, one without the other is insufficient. Discipline provides protection and the strictness that gets things done. Counsel gives understanding. It imparts wisdom from the experience of discipline. And the child then knows who he is. He knows to whom he is subject and what is expected of him and why or how he should go and what will happen if he disobeys. And so together these two rails, the rod of correction and the word of wisdom, keep parents on track, avoiding the extremes of over or under discipline. Perhaps the most encouraging truth here for us parents, especially for fathers, is this last phrase that Paul uses, of the Lord. Meaning that it is the Lord's discipline and the Lord's wisdom we are to impart to our children. And so you're not on your own, Dad. You're not on the hot seat alone, having to come up with what is best for your children. The Lord has already provided what is best in His Word. He has revealed it and demonstrated it in His tender-hearted care for us. What C.S. Lewis called, and I love this phrase, what he called severe mercy. In his life, Christ showed us that wonderful, supernatural blend of love and justice, the strictness and the tenderness that we need to grow up, to mature as children who will love and honor and adore and obey our Heavenly Father. And so as we faithfully apply God's Word to our responsibilities as parents, we can be confident that His perfect principles will work. But we must remember that they are always applied through imperfect people. Parents, of course, fathers, we fathers are sinners, and we will fail many times. But even then, God will use us powerfully in our children's lives if we show them how to repent of sin and how to seek forgiveness from those we've offended, perhaps our wives that we've offended, as Gary talked about this morning. And so, dads, when you fail, don't flounder there. When you blow it, don't stow it. When you sin against or in front of your child, go straight to him or the person you've offended. Confess your specific sin. Ask for forgiveness. Make restitution. Resolve that conflict. And then return to the daily battle of living to God's glory. And if your children, you know, if your children never see or hear you confessing sin or seeking forgiveness or making amends, you know, if they never see that in us as parents, then we are raising practical atheists if they never see that from us. Those who don't know how God's way of meeting and overcoming the problems, those who don't know God's way of meeting and overcoming the problems of daily living. Our kids need to see that honestly from us with integrity. And so by God's grace, even sinful men can be godly fathers. And so, dads, let me ask you this evening, with whom are your children living? Don't be proud men, self-made men. Be humble men, grace-made men, who in Christ are godly fathers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your double-edged, sharp, living sword that cuts to the depths of our hearts, that does correct us so keenly, Lord, in all those areas where we need correction, that we might live more Christ-like in all of our relationships day by day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give instruction in your word to all of us in every single relationship that we are involved in our marriages, in our families, with our children, with our employers, with each other in the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, even that you give us great wisdom and instruction in dealing with unbelievers in the world. And we pray that you would help us to always apply the truth of your word and give us the courage to do that. Give us the humility to do it as we pray now this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude as we turn to hymn number 93. And let's stand and sing the tender love.